Let's open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. In the Gospel of John, there are seven miracles that are recorded for us. Jesus was responding to the needs of men as only he could. And in each need, he provided for that need, proving that he is indeed the Son of God. The deity of Christ is written all the way through the Gospel of John. Let me just briefly go through those seven miracles. The need, Mary came to him at the wedding and said, "They have no wine." And the miracle was Jesus made water into wine, provided for the need. The nobleman's son was the next. He was at the point of death, and they came saying, "He has no strength." And Jesus healed him from a distance, didn't even have to be there. At Bethesda, where the man, there was a man who needed help. He couldn't walk. He had no help. And Jesus said, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk." In the wilderness, there were 5,000 men and their families who had no food, and Jesus fed the multitudes. The disciples were toiling and rowing in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and we could look at that and say they have no hope, and Jesus came walking on the water. Sixth miracle, there's a man born blind. He has no sight, and Jesus anointed his eyes with clay, and he saw. John 11 records the seventh miracle. And in this miracle, we might say he has no life. This is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, one of the greatest miracles, I think, that's recorded in the Scriptures. And Jesus shows that he has power even over death itself. Jesus is proving that he has the answer to every need that man has. He is the provider. He is the healer. He is the helper. And here he is the giver of life. And what great proof to the claims that Jesus is making that he is indeed the Son of God. But as the proofs of his deity multiply, so does the increasing opposition of unbelievers, of the religious unbelievers of the day. In John 5:16, the Jews wanted to kill him because he healed the lame man and was told to walk. He told him to walk on the Sabbath day. They were opposed to his works. In John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," and they tried to stone him. They were stoning him. They wanted to do that because of his words. In John 10:30-31, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," and the Jews took up again stones to stone him. So throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus is proving by his words and works that he is God. And those who will not believe that, the opposition, the animosity is increasing. And we don't have time to cover all the events of what takes place in the 11th chapter this morning. But there's a wonderful truth in the first 16 verses, and I'd like that to take that as our theme for this morning. We'll see it in the delay of the Savior to come back to help Mary and Martha, to get to Bethany, to heal Lazarus. And from all outward appearances, it looks like Jesus is too late. But our difficult circumstances never limit a God who is omnipotent. And time does not limit him because he is eternal. So in these verses, we'll see today that God's timing is perfect. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Helen Rosevier was a missionary doctor in the Congo from 1953 to 1973. And during the Simba Rebellion of 1960 to 65, there were 5 months where Dr. Rosevere was imprisoned in the very hospital compound that she helped make the bricks to build. And during those months, she faced unimaginable physical abuse by wicked rebel soldiers. And later, she said that even when she was going through the worst abuse, she had an overwhelming realization that God was in charge. And it was as if God brought her to a place where he asked her, "Can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why?" And some of the most difficult times in our lives, those times where we've asked God for something and we know in faith that he can do it, we've poured out our hearts, we know that he hears, we believe that he cares, We trust him to answer, and nothing happens. And we start searching our hearts, and we wonder, is there something that's wrong in my life, something that needs to be taken care of because God doesn't seem to be answering my prayer? With all that we know about God, why doesn't he always respond immediately to our need? It is when we are waiting for that answer that God teaches us some important lessons about who he is and how we can trust him to always do what is best and when that should be done. There are always reasons in the Savior's delays. And I can say with assurance that God is never too late. That's what Mary and Martha and the disciples will learn in this passage, and I hope that we can learn it too. Let me give five absolute truths that will help us as we wait for God to work, as we're praying and it doesn't seem that he's answering. Whatever you're going through right now, let these truths undergird your heart with hope and with confidence. Number one, God knows what will happen. He knows the future. He's never surprised by anything. God knows what will happen. Number two, God is in control of everything that happens. You say, but it, don't bring up any what if. God is in control of everything that happens. He is a sovereign God. Number three, he has a reason far beyond our comprehension for the things that he does. And so when we don't get it, why is this taking place? He knows better. Number four, he does all things well. He never makes a mistake, never has, never will. And fifth, the most important lesson for us to learn is that we can always trust him. I'll go through those five things again at the end of the message, but God's timing is perfect. That's the title of our message this morning. There's a great need for Jesus in verses 1 through 3. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, his sister sent unto him, unto Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. So Lazarus is sick. He's referred to here as a certain man, and then he's called by name. I'm sure there are many who were sick at this time in history. But this account is about one man in particular. Isn't it interesting that God is never so busy with others that he doesn't have time to meet your needs? He cares about the individual. Here's a certain man. The certain man is identified as Lazarus. There are two men in the Bible named Lazarus. There was the beggar named Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And there's this Lazarus mentioned only in John 11 and John 12. His town is given. He was from Bethany. There are two possible meanings for the name of this town. Bethany can either mean house of figs or house of affliction. Beth is, whenever you see that in the Old Testament, the word means house. And Bethany is the town of Mary and Martha. That's how verse 1 ends. There are six women named Mary in the New Testament, and so John helps us determine which one it is by saying, this is the one who anointed and wiped the Lord's feet with her hair. That hasn't happened yet. We'll come to that in chapter 12, but John is the writer, and he's writing all of this in historic perspective. Mary and Martha are sisters of Lazarus, this certain man who was sick. And the sisters were concerned. They knew the only one who could help them was Jesus. That's a great start for us. A lot of times we start looking at other things, other people. Maybe this person has some good advice. We need to take it right to the Lord in prayer and start there. Jesus was the only one who could help. Verse 3, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. This message would have been carried by a runner or a messenger, the ancient way of sending any communication that was urgent. And so the sisters hired and sent this messenger to carry the news to Jesus. Mary and Martha were appealing to him on the basis of his love for Lazarus. He whom thou lovest is sick. They don't say that Lazarus, who loves you, is sick, but he whom thou lovest. One author writes, Christ's fathomless love for us and not our feeble love for him is what we ever need to keep steadfastly before our hearts. The word here, love, is phileo. It's used for brotherly love or affection, a love that someone would have for a family member. There are two words for sickness that can be used in the New Testament. One refers to the disease itself, the sickness a person has, and the other, the result, the weakness from that comes from that disease. John uses the word that describes the second, the weakness that comes as a result of the disease. Lazarus had a disease. His condition was worsening. He was weakening instead of getting better. I think it's important for us to remember that sickness is not an indication of God's displeasure here. He whom thou lovest is sick. One author argues this verse plainly teaches that sickness in a believer is by no means incompatible with the Lord's love for such an one. There are some who teach that sickness in a saint is a sure evidence of the Lord's displeasure. The case of Lazarus ought to forever silence such an error. John emphasizes the Lord's love for Lazarus over and over in this chapter. Adrian Rogers once said, God doesn't just love all of us, he loves each of us. There's a difference, isn't there? It's wonderful to realize that he loves each of us beyond comprehension. How many of our hymns try to explain the depths of God's love and still fall short? We heard one at the offertory, No Greater Love. Charles Wesley wrote, And Can It Be? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He also wrote, Love divine, all loves excelling. Frederick Lehman wrote, The Love of God. And that verse, I think, is probably a lot of people's favorites. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and everyone a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Christian, no matter what you're going through, remember that God loves you. He's not limited in his omnipotence. He's not limited in his eternality. He is always on time. Unbeliever, do not turn away from such love as God has for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him individually for you, for your sins. I hope you'll trust him. The second point in verses 4 through 6, Jesus didn't come immediately when he got the news about Lazarus. There was a delay. And we all know the feeling, especially in our culture, in our society, of sending an urgent text or making a phone call and having to leave a voice message. Now that everybody has their cell phone with them, they need to pick up when we call them, don't they? What could they be doing that's more important than my call? Why don't they respond? How can I get through? Is there somebody else maybe I could call in their family that would tell them, stop what you're doing and answer your phone? We have to put ourselves in the historical context here of Mary and Martha, who sent out this messenger. They paid him. He was gone. Once he's gone, they had no idea what was happening. All they know is that Jesus hadn't come to help. And a day goes by, and another day goes by. What were he and his disciples doing? These two women had no idea, and all they could do was wait. Waiting for God's timing. Verses 4 through 6, let's read them. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death. That is, he's hearing the word from the messenger. And he says, in the presence of the messenger and the disciples, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. God glorified by sickness. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And there's so many words and phrases in that sixth verse at the end that tell me he's just not in any hurry. He abode 2 days still, same place where he was. What did Jesus say? This sickness is not unto death. But Lazarus died. And human logic would say, well, Jesus appears to have gotten this one wrong. How do you explain the words that Jesus said in light of what happened? Now, we know that Jesus, as God, cannot lie. And we need to come back to those absolute truths that we know about God when we're in our circumstances, because from where we stand, it looks like it's not right. And Jesus cannot lie. He is never wrong, but Lazarus did die. William MacDonald offers this explanation. He did not mean that Lazarus would not die, but that death would not be the final outcome of his sickness. And you can read that through the words, this sickness is not unto death. Martha knew that Lazarus would be raised again. She'll say later in the chapter, verse 24, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. We need to remember that although we call it death, and Jesus will later on with his disciples in this chapter, death is not really death for a believer. One Frenchman wrote a song, It Is Not Death to Die. I encourage you to look that up. Wonderful truth in that hymn written in French, translated for us. But death for the believer is not really death. The Bible calls it sleep. And don't confuse the unbiblical concept of soul sleep with that. The soul sleep is the idea that your soul goes to sleep and you never wake up again. When the Bible says that believers are asleep, it means that they've closed their eyes in this life, but they've opened them up in heaven. They're awake with God. Our eternal life is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the core of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. We have eternal life. This is the hope of the believer. We saw that back in John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Well, why was there this delay in the Lord's coming? We'll come to the main reason for the delay in verse 15. It has to do with increasing the faith of the disciples. But here are 4 practical lessons about why God doesn't always come to our aid when we think he should. Number 1, when there's a delay, it is always for the glory of God and the glory of Christ. When there's a delay, it is always for the glory of God and the glory of Christ. Verse 4, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. That phrase, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby, can either mean when God is glorified, Christ is also glorified. Or when God works, Christ works. So by the healing, both God and Christ are glorified. Now, either way, this is a clear testimony that Jesus is the one who claims to be the Son of God. This is the deity of Christ. So when God delays, the delay is ultimately for his glory. Now, when there's a delay, it's not because of 3 things. It could be more, but it's not because he doesn't care. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When the sisters made their plea for Jesus to come, it was based on that phileo love. Now in verse 5, John uses the word agape. That's the love that Christ had, or God had, when he sent his Son to the cross, John 3:16, for God so loved, agape love, the highest kind of love, the love that's unselfish, sacrificial. So when there's a delay, it's not because he doesn't care. It's very clear here that God loved Lazarus and his sisters. Third, when there's a delay, it's not because he didn't hear. Verse 6, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick. Jesus knows all about you. He knows all about your circumstances. He's omniscient. He doesn't even have to hear about it. He already knows about it. So it's not because he didn't hear or doesn't know. And fourth, when there's a delay, it's not because that the efforts of men have somehow hindered what he was going to do. He didn't delay his coming because he was afraid of the Jews in Judea who wanted to kill him. John emphasizes all through the gospel the hour of his death. Jesus came to die on the cross. It couldn't happen any other way. No one could stop that. John 7:30, they tried to. They laid hands on him, but it says, because his hour was not yet come, he departed. John 8:20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. So God's plan will not ever be thwarted by men. And what about when he returned to Nazareth, as we read in Matthew 13:58? It says in that passage, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. This is where he grew up, in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? They doubted. And it says that he didn't do many mighty works there. So did man hinder God's work? No, it's not that he could not do many mighty works. It's that he did not do. He chose not to. He would not. Your lack of faith will not limit what God can do, but it may limit what God will do. You may be in a holding pattern in your life right now, a delayed answer to some prayer, a delay in something that you believe is God's will and it just hasn't happened yet. We have to come to a realization that the delay is also the will of God. He works through delays. Third point in verses 7 through 10, Jesus announced his plans to help them, but now it seems to be too late. He made plans to return to Judea, verse 7. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Now when was this said, after that? I'm suggesting that it's after 2 days. Later in verse 39, Martha says that he's been dead for 4 days. That's when he came back. It was a day's journey from Bethany to Bethabara on the other side of Jordan where Jesus was. So it took one day for the messenger to get there, another day for them to travel back to Bethany. That would mean that Jesus had delayed 2 or possibly 3 days. So by the time the messenger returned, Lazarus was probably already dead. He probably died just after the messenger left Bethany to fit that 4-day time frame. Well, can you imagine how Mary and Martha felt when they heard the news? This messenger had been sent, and within hours, before he even got to deliver the message, Lazarus was dead. Obviously, from the human standpoint, it was too late. Now he returns with this message. Jesus isn't coming, but he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Now, before you criticize them, we know how the story ends. Mary and Martha didn't. And to them, it must have seemed that Jesus got this one wrong. Now, you may never say this to anyone, but have you ever felt that somehow God didn't come through for you? That maybe he doesn't care? That he could have done something, and you thought he should do that, but he didn't? I'd encourage you by other verses that are still in the Bible. Romans 8:28 is probably the best. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God always does what is best. Listen to the advice from his disciples in verse 8. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus had healed the blind man on the Sabbath. The Jews had attempted to stone him. That was their intent. And to return to that kind of hostility was just asking for trouble. It was obvious to them. How did Jesus respond to their concern? Verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he hath seen the light of this world, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. 12 hours in the day would be 12 hours of daylight when work is done. So in the physical sense, man works in the daylight hours. Remember, this is a place, no electricity, no lights, so you work during the day. It's safer, it's more practical. And in the spiritual sense, walking in the light is living in the will of God. If you're living in the center of God's will, nothing can harm you outside of God's will, God's permission. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Blum writes, Jesus spoke in a veiled way, in verses 9 and 10, in a veiled way to illustrate that it would not be too dangerous to go to Bethany. In one sense, he was speaking of walking or living in physical light or darkness. In the spiritual realm, when one lives by the will of God, he is safe. Living in the realm of evil is dangerous. As long as he followed God's plan, no harm would come till the appointed time. Applied to people then, they should have responded to Jesus while he was in the world as its light. We are under the protection, we who are believers, are under the protection of an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God when we're in the center of his will. What about those who have served Christ and have faced the sword of martyrdom? Were they under the protection of God? Absolutely. January 8th, 1956, five missionaries were killed by the Alka Indians. Was this a horrible accident? The world called it a nightmare of tragedy. Those were the headlines. Elizabeth Elliot wrote, "The world didn't recognize the truth of the second clause of Jim Elliot's credo. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." They missed that part. Now, these five men entered heaven through Gates of Splendor, her book. 8 years earlier, Jim Elliot wrote, "Father, take my life, yea, my blood, if thou wilt, and consume it with thine enveloping fire. I would not save it, for it is not mine to save. Have it, Lord, have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation for the world. Blood is only of value as it flows before thine altar." The safest place you'll ever be is in the center of God's will. Walk in the light. Well, the last section here, verses 11 through 16, the disciples still didn't get it. "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said the disciples," or his disciples, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death." They thought he had spoken of taking rest, of rest in sleep. "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas," which is called Didymus, "unto his fellow disciples, Let us go also, that we may die with him." The Lord's words in verse 11. Jesus refers to Lazarus now as our friend. Lazarus. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Death does not separate us from the love of God or even from the love of other believers. Lazarus may be on the other side of the grave, but Jesus calls him our friend. The disciples were confused, verses 12 and 13. "Well, if he's sleeping, that's good. Sick people need rest. Why even go and wake him up? In fact, since Judea is a dangerous place, why risk our lives to wake up Lazarus?" And the Lord explains in verses 14 and 15, Jesus tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Watch how he explains in verse 15, "And I am glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, to the intent you may believe." How could he be glad? He wasn't glad in Lazarus's death. He was glad because he knew the outcome. It would increase the faith of these believers. It would be beneficial for them for your sakes. It would strengthen their faith to the intent ye may believe. You say, well, they were already believers. They were followers of Christ. These were his disciples. But it would strengthen them in their faith. And isn't that way how it is with us? When God does something, he answers prayer, and we say, well, it couldn't happen now. It's impossible now. And he does something, and it increases our faith. God's delays are not for our discouragement, but for our faith to be made stronger. Thomas still didn't get it. Verse 16, let us also go that we may die with him. Some see this response as a bold, heroic resolve. The Bible Knowledge Commentary points out that Thomas was willing to die. I see it as pessimism, which is probably more in keeping with the normal doubtful character of Thomas. We're all going to die. We might as well get it over with. John Phillips says, in those despairing words, Thomas showed how little faith he really had. All he could see was the hostility of the Jews and their determination to get rid of Jesus. If we look over this, these short verses, you think maybe you're like Thomas, doubting when you should be trusting, believing. Maybe you're like Mary and Martha, overwhelmed with sorrow, wondering how could Jesus have stayed away? He could have done something about it, but he didn't. Why the delay? And when God seems late in answering, don't despair. His timing is perfect. God is seldom early, but never late. Maybe you're like the disciples, misunderstanding what God is doing, when all along he's trying to strengthen your faith. God's timing is perfect. Those five absolute truths that we gave at the beginning are good for us as we wait and think, God's not doing anything, and I know that he can. Why doesn't he? Number one, he knows what will happen. He knows the end from the beginning. He's omniscient. Number two, he's in control of everything that happens. He is a sovereign God. He is in absolute control. Three, he has a reason far beyond our comprehension for the things that he does. Four, he does all things well. He will never make any mistake with your life. And number five, the most important lesson for us to learn is that we can trust him. If you're saved but your faith is wavering because from where you stand, it doesn't look like God is answering like he could. Are you questioning God's timing in your life? Will you rest today in realization that God does everything well? Will you pray, Lord, help me to trust your wisdom. Help me to trust your will. Help me to trust your timing. If you've never trusted Christ to save you from your sin, I invite you to come to him today and be saved. If there's another decision that you need to make, come and settle that this morning. Father, we are so thankful that there's nothing that takes place in our lives without the wisdom and the knowledge of an omniscient God. We thank you that you care for us, you love us. And as we wait and wait for your timing, when we want things to happen now, help it to increase our faith and trust in an all-knowing and all-wise God. Now dismiss us with your blessing. Bless the fellowship time that we have together and bring us back tonight to sing your praises and to fellowship around your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.